I want to jump right into the sermon time here, get right into it, unless some of you will be tempted to take back some of those appreciations that you were so generous with yesterday. So our sermon is from the gospel lesson in Matthew chapter 22, and the title of the sermon is The Wedding Feast for the King's Son. And we're going to open looking at verse 2, but we'll see really the bulk of this parable as we make our way through the sermon. Verse 2 from Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. And the Greek construct there, it's really like a wedding feast. It's not that there is an actual wedding taking place or that he is somehow devising a wedding for his son, but it is the wedding banquet. It is the reception. It is the marriage feast. The kingdom of heaven, like a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this parable, this passage, this verse here. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to make sure that we rightly see it and rightly apply it. And Father, there are all sorts of issues here. There's issues of having the right clothes and having the right clothes on at the right time. And so we pray that you would help us here in our application of it, even as we see it in the fuller context of your word. Thank you for the abundance of your instruction to us as your children here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we go again. We have another parable just like last week. And the last time out, we started by warning about two things, particularly with parables, two tendencies that we have. The first one is to make them timeless. You've heard that, you know, the Bible is filled with timeless truths. And in a sense, that is correct. In a sense, their applicability is timeless. And yet there is a context, even a time text to all of them. So the first thing we want to be careful about is seeing this and taking it out of its context and seeing it outside of the time in which it was delivered. It's not timeless in that sense. Timeless only in application. Secondly, we have this tendency to see ourselves as the center of the operation here instead of seeing God, or specifically, more specifically, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as the center. We seem and tend to make it about us. And what I mean by us is we may mean ourselves personally, we may mean the Jewish people as a group, or we may mean Gentiles as a group. What we're saying here is that the emphasis here is not on any humanism at all. It is not about us in that sense as humans. It's mostly about God. This is true of these parables. It's true here as it was last week. Remember, last week, what was it about? It was about the Son. If you remember last week, chapter 21, as we closed out there in verse 38, we saw that when the farmer saw the Son, it's about him. He was the central figure, and not only was he the central figure in being the Son in that parable, it says in verse 38 of Matthew 21, it says, this is the heir. So the issue of inheritance was all about Jesus Christ. Secondarily, it was about the Jews receiving an inheritance. Secondarily, it was about Gentiles or Christians being a part of that inheritance. This is the heir. It was about the Son. Likewise, today we see the king in verse 2 where we open. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. This is God, right? It's about the king and it's about his son. A certain king who made this marriage feast for his son. He's the center of attention. I don't know if you know this or not, but this parable is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, it's not in John, it's only in Matthew. Luke has a similar one about a great banquet, a great feast, but it's not a wedding, and it's certainly not a wedding feast. Luke is alone here in giving us this parable. There are similar ones, different occasions, different themes, but this alone is the one that is a wedding. And you know, we've talked about this before. Matthew is placed in our Bible as the first book in the New Testament. And we all know that several places we not only see it written out for us, but this concept given to us that the gospel goes to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And of all the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish book. It's the most Jewish book. It opens the New Testament. To the Jew first, the Gospel goes, and then to the Gentiles. And so it's not an accident that Matthew, being this supremely Jewish book, is the one that opens or begins, or is the first Gospel we find in our New Testament. And look for just a moment how Matthew begins. Matthew opens up here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And think about that. All right?
Well, yeah, maybe lots of different cultures and people around the world would say, oh, I know who Abraham was. And religions even today may claim Abraham as their father. But David, I mean, that is distinctively Jewish. The other Gospels don't open that way. You know, who cares about David? Your typical Gentile would say, I don't even know who David was. And the Gospel opens here with someone who a Jew would really recognize. The son of Abraham, the son of David. Matthew is a Jewish book. This is a Jewish book. This is a parable that would certainly be familiar and ring true in the ears of a Jew in particular. This is a wedding. The Jews would really get it. Why? Because we have wedding feasts all through the Old Testament. We have the idea of wedding and clothing in particular in association with weddings all through the Old Testament. A Jew would get this. Not that a Gentile couldn't or can't, but a Jew would really, really get this. These motifs are through the whole of the Old Testament, with God being the main character, God being the protagonist. If you're like me, if you're from South Troy, a protagonist means that you're kind of like the good guy in the story. You're the hero, right? It's about you. It's about what you're doing, the blessing that you're giving to others. So God is here telling us something, and while its application may be timeless, its application may be timeless and come to us as Gentiles, right? He's telling us something, timeless in application, but again, like last week, spoken as an impending judgment. An impending judgment against the unfaithful, Jesus-rejecting Jews of the first century. That's the context here. That's the context. Remember chapter 21, verses 45 and 46. We saw this at the end of the last parable. Remember chapter 21, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. It was about them. They were rabbis. They were Pharisees. They were Jewish leaders. In verse 46, it goes on to say that they were indeed those who were rejecting Christ. They sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitude because the multitude had regarded Jesus as a prophet. Well, now we come to this next parable, the very next parable, and I want you to see how this is bookended. I want you to see how this is bookended. Look at Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them, same audience, the Pharisees who said, he's talking about us, the same guys. Jesus answered and spoke again unto them in the same way, these parables, these indictments of their rejection of him. We see that in verse 1. And what do we see? How is it bookended on the other end? Right after this parable, in verse 15, we see this. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They got it. They understood he was talking about them. He opens this telling us that he's talking to them. And at the conclusion of that, of this, it is them who are hardened even further in their opposition to him. And so the parables, in some sense, are among the least timeless of everything that is to be found in the scripture. And of course, context always matters. Doesn't it matter? It matters with us. You know, earlier last week, I wrote y'all a little email note about the picnic coming up, right? And in that email, I wrote, BYOM. Right? Bring your own mask. Well, I wonder if context really matters. How many of you thought we were talking about, oh, what are they having, a costume party? Is this Halloween? You didn't think that, right? And the reason you didn't think that, and I didn't have to specify why I said bring your own mask, because the context, our whole world is being shaped by COVID, right? Y'all knew it was about COVID. Okay, when I say how many of you thought it was Halloween, do not raise your hand and say I did. We knew it wasn't about that. So context matters. It always matters. Nobody thought it was a Halloween party. COVID is dominating our context. There's a context here, we're going to see it a little bit later, that I would submit to you dominates what's happening in this parable. Unless we understand that, we might not get it. So likewise, Jesus has these comments here, and they're all about the Son. The Son is the center of attention here, right? Not us. And it's about how the Pharisees were dissing him. Dissing him, disrespecting him, and his significance. Let's look at verse 3 in this parable just to see that whole disrespect here. It says in verse 3, it says, "And he sent forth as the king, his servants," right? Those were the prophets who would go out, "to call them that were bidden to the wedding." In the Greek, the construct is this. We don't like to repeat the same word in the same sentence. It's to call the call. To call the call. That's what it literally says in the Greek. He sends his servants out to call the call. And we have the uppity Jews. The uppity Jews here. The ones who were entitled. They say they would not come. Even repeatedly, he's calling the call. And they would not come. This kind of reminds me, it's probably a good thing that my mother isn't here, but, you know, 55, 60 years ago, I can remember that, you know, my mom would be cooking dinner, she'd be out in the kitchen, and in those days, we ate dinner at home, and we ate dinner in the kitchen. There was a thing called the kitchen table, and she'd be preparing dinner, and we'd be, we had a flat, and we were pretty much on the complete opposite end of the flat in the living room, probably watching, you know, Batman or some little show. It was after school, it's 4:30, it's almost 5 o'clock, and when the dinner was ready, she would say, you know, "Dinner time," or "Come and get it," or something like that. And of course, we're glued to the TV. We're oblivious. I don't even know if audibly we heard her or not. But it wasn't a good day if Mom had to come in from the kitchen, having already called us, saying, "Dinner time, come and get it." But we were so engrossed in our own affairs, our own life, that if Mom had to come in and say, "What do you need? A special invitation?" I don't know if that ever happened in your house, but it happened in ours. And if she got to that point, we weren't right with her, right? That's what's happening in here. The Jews needed a special invitation. And they still rejected him. He's calling the call. They had already been called. But they're still rejecting. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. And they would not come, even with the repeated special invitations. They wouldn't come. And so it's in that generation, and it's in that context that we get to a verse like verse 14, where it says, "Many are called." And even their callings were multiple. He called the called. Special invitations. Verse 14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Some of the Jews would come. Some of the Jews rightly responded to Jesus, but most of them didn't. They had more important things to do. They had tuned him out. He wasn't important. In that generation, many are called, but few are chosen. And so what's happening here is this parable is rehearsing their rejection of his offer, and it's complete with the judgment that would come. I know what would happen in our house. If we didn't really move when she said, "What do you need, a special invitation?" judgment would come. "Wait till your father gets home." That's how it would go. Well, you know what? The father was coming, and he was going to destroy that culture. They wouldn't come. The parable is rehearsing their rejection of his offer, complete with the destruction that it brought. Quickly, verses 4 through 8. Again, he sends the other servants. Here's these special invitations. You know, "I got to do this. I got to do that. Batman's on, you know. it's to be continued. We got to stay with it here. They made light of it. They go to their farm. They go to their merchandise. You know, and then you see the Jews in open opposition to the prophets, to the servants, and finally to the son, and you know, slaying some of the prophets. You know, read about the prophets. You know, Isaiah was cut in half. And the king heard it. He was angry. He sent forth his army. This is a picture of what God did do to Jerusalem. He burned the place down, not one stone left upon another, because they were not worthy. Verse 8. And so in verses 9 and 10, we see, what does God then do? He reaches out to the Gentile world. Not that they were all ever completely excluded, but more specifically, the called, who were repeatedly being called, wouldn't come. Few, perhaps, were chosen. But he opens up his feast here, his wedding feast. Therefore, the highways, as many as you find, you know, whether they're good, whether they're bad, this wasn't about us cleaning ourselves up morally. It was about, you know, aligning ourselves with God. He's the Savior. He's the King. And so the offer is expanded. That's the big picture of this parable, the zooming out of this parable. That's the parable in the aggregate, so to speak. And now the rest of this parable, starting in verse 11, is going to kind of be a zoom in. And let's look at some of these individuals. And let's look at some of the clothing, and even that all-determinative clothing that we see in verses 11 through 14 here. The king comes in, he sees the guests, he sees this one guy here, he doesn't have on the wedding garment, right? He says, how did you get in here without this wedding garment? The guy's speechless, he doesn't have an answer, he has nothing to say, dumbfounded, right? And the king binds him up and casts him out. And we're going to see how that is even a greater offense than those who earlier were just ignoring him. And the passage closes out, many are called, but few are chosen. So we got, you know, this individual. We see this whole feature of concentration on clothing here. And I guess I want to say this. The more familiar that we are with the Bible, the less surprised we should be to see the significance of that feature. The more we know the Bible, the less we should be surprised about the significance of that feature, the clothing. Because the Bible is rich and it is plentiful about clothing. We don't have to go any further than the very first book in the Bible. When Adam and Eve first discovered that they had sinned, and oh, well, how naked, they covered themselves with the fig leaves, right? Wasn't good enough in God's sight. Because we get to chapter 3 and we get to chapter verse 21 of Genesis 3 and 21. What do we find out? Unto Adam also, this is well after the fall there, God did the Lord God make coats of skin. There needed to be a blood sacrifice, a sacrificial animal. Somebody paid the price for their sin, and God clothed them as a picture of salvation. I don't want to go too far down these rabbit traps about this whole idea of clothing meaning salvation. We could go there, but let's not go quite there yet. But this whole idea of being clothed and the provision given by God and the sacrifice that is needed and the righteousness that comes through the clothing that God gives is all right there. We could look at Psalm 132 and verse 9, and it talks about the idea that, you know, let his saints, let his holy ones be clothed, right? Is that how it says, right? Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Okay, clothing's important here. And as a matter of fact, the next verse here, verse 16, it says, I will clothe her priests. Huh, God is doing this. God is providing these robes of righteousness, this clothing. Matter of fact, you could look at verse 18 and you can see that the opposite is true too. Well, let's go back at Isaiah 61 now in verse 10 and we'll see God's covenant here. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I say my soul shall be joyful in God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And then, you know, if we look at the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel chapter 16, go home and read it. It's a whole beautiful picture of God's covenant and what he does. And the opening of this passage here, you know, God finds Israel. It's a story of Israel. He finds her, and she's left for dead, and she's naked, and she's dirty,
and her heritage really is pure paganism. We bring nothing. We bring nothing into the kingdom that is of any good or value at all. But God rescues even the Jewish people who had a pagan origin. He brings them out of the world. And this is a part of what he does. Now when I pass by thee, I look upon thee. Behold, the time was the time of love. God decides to love Israel. I spread my skirt over thee. By the way, you could read the book of Ruth here. And when Boaz takes his skirt and puts it over, that's kind of like an engagement. You know, nowadays, well, a generation ago, a man would give the diamond ring to the girl. That was the sign of engagement. In the Bible, when you set your skirt, not your skirt as in a female item, but your tunic, your coat, when you put that over, you're going to be her covering. You're going to be her protector. She's now engaged to you. God does this to Israel. That's what's going on there. I spread my skirt over you. I covered your nakedness. Yea, I swore. I entered into a covenant with you. You became mine. Here's a picture of a wedding feast. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed you with embroidered work. These beautiful garments here. I put badger skin. That's a good thing, by the way, right? We think of blood and guts. Who needs that, right? That's a beautiful picture there, the badger skin. I girded thee about with fine linen and covered thee with silk. I think there's more to this passage. Yes. I decked thee with ornaments. I put bracelets, chain. I put jewels, you know. This beautiful crown upon you were decked out because of me. I gave you the gold and the silver, all this stuff, the linen, the silk, the embroidered work. He gave her food too. She was beautiful, she prospered as a kingdom. Your renown went forth to the heathen for thy beauty. For her beauty was perfect through my comeliness, through his own beauty, which I had put on you, says the Lord. This is just a beautiful picture how God clothes and beautifies his people as he enters into a relationship with them. There are several others we could look at here. Let's take a look at Zephaniah. Not Zechariah, but Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8. It says this. It talks about the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is at hand. That's interesting. This is a kind of a parallel passage to what's happening in the first century. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, meaning Christ was going to come. He's going to make another wedding feast. This is all prophetic of the work of Christ. It'll come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, meaning the time of Christ, that I will punish the princes, the king's children. Ooh, that sounds like that might be the Jewish people. And all such as are clothed with strange apparel. What a commentary this is on that parable. Now, when we think of, that's an old King James word, the word strange. Strange doesn't mean unfamiliar. Strange means it's not covenantal. For example, when the priests in the Old Testament, the bad guys there, and they worshiped with strange fire, it was very familiar to them. Nobody questioned it. Strange didn't mean weird. It meant wrong. Strange means foreign. It's like it's not covenant. Like the Proverbs warns me not to go after a strange woman. A strange woman isn't just somebody who's weird. It's wrong for me to go after. I'm not covenantally bound to her. Anybody who is not my wife, who I'm not covenantally bound with, that's a strange woman. I may be very familiar with her. I may work with her every day. I may know everything about her. From a biblical perspective, it's strange. She's a strange woman. Strange fire, strange worship is not at all necessarily something that just seems weird or odd. Really weird and odd and wrong in God's sight. That's what strange clothing is. It's not the right clothes. It's strange. It doesn't represent his covenant. You know, we could go to many churches today. You could go to other churches and you will see ministers who are dressed in what the Bible would call strange clothes. They may be very familiar clothes to you, right? The blue jeans, right? Tank top shirt showing all the biceps and the muscles, and it's not at all strange in the sense that it's not familiar to you. But it would be very strange, covenantal, for someone to be dressed, leading worship like that. So that's what strange apparel is about. Not necessarily weird. It might be very familiar, but it's wrong clothes. The wrong clothes. So let's get back to the parable. Whatever else is happening here in this parable,
It's not the clothes that the king wanted. It's not the clothes that the king provided. And so what gives here? It's true that it may be a bit of all of that which is to follow, but certainly these strange clothes, the failure to have on this wedding garment here, speaks of a number of different things. First of all, a piece of it, I would say, is this: the inadequacy of self-righteousness. The inadequacy, are you clothed with your own righteousness? Remember Isaiah 64 and 6, right? We are as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. If we're walking about and we're clothed in our own righteousness, then you don't have a wedding garment on. Perhaps you know that whole motif we see in the New Testament. What does God say to us? Take off, right, the old man. Put on the new man. Put on Christ. Be clothed with Christ. Be clothed in Christ. Be clothed by Christ. Of course, this is a picture of it. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine clothes, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So all of these things are in this picture for sure. And by the way, in Revelation chapter 19, these guests at this great marriage supper of the Lamb, the guests become the bride herself. And she's glorious and beautiful. Clothed by Christ. Of course that's a picture and a part of it. But perhaps there's even more. Is there more about their cultural context? All the things I've given to you here are right out of the Bible, these clothing motifs, this wedding motif that I've given to you. It's all right out of the Bible. But was there something else even culturally going on here? You know, just like we have COVID, right? And it shaped our talk about masks. No one thought we were having a costume party yesterday. No one thought it was Halloween. They didn't get their date wrong. They knew when I said, bring your own mask, it was about COVID. Because of the setting, because of the culture. Let's take a look at slide one here. And I bring this up for us here because, again, this parable is only found in Matthew, the parable in the Bible, Matthew chapter 22. It's only found in Matthew, not found anywhere else. To the Jews, in the first book of the Bible, to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. It's only found in Matthew. And here is a parable from the Talmud, okay? And the Talmud, this, by the way, was written, or at least voiced by a guy who was around the first century. But the Talmud is a collection of writings that came from a long oral tradition. And the rabbis would know about it. That means the culture would know about it. Okay? And so what you have here is you have the fact that the rabbis would know this story. The Jews of Jesus' day would know this story. And here's this, Johann Zakkai. He wrote the following. It is in the context of, do you know the day on which you're going to die? And on some levels, for a Jew, have to understand that the day you die is your judgment day, right? Right? And that carries true with us to a degree. And Rabbi Johann Zakkai, Ben Zakkai, says this. He records the following story as a parable to us. And this is how the story goes. The situation is comparable, right? The kingdom of God is like a king who invited his servants to a feast and did not set a time for them to come. And again, if we read the New Testament, Jesus says, don't let it take you unawares. You can come as a thief in the night. Be wise. Be ready. He invited them, but he didn't set a time, an exact time for when it's going to come. The wise among them adorned themselves and sat at the entrance to the king's house. Two things going on there. Those that are wise, they got their right clothes on. And they were ready ahead of time. They sat there at the king's entrance. The right clothes at the right time. They sat there. They were prepared.
They were not found wanting. They were found waiting. They were not found wanting. They were found waiting.
The wives. The wives among them adorned themselves and sat at the entrance of the king's house. They said, is the king's house missing anything necessary for the feast?
They know the king. The king can do anything. They know that, you know what? The king can put on this feast at a moment's notice. Therefore, I'm going to be ready. I've been invited. I'm going to be wearing the right clothes, and I'm going to be ready.
That's what the wise were saying. Certainly, the king could invite them at any moment. The parable goes on. The fools among them went to attend their work. Why did they just kind of go about their business and their everyday lives? Because they said this. Is there such a thing as a feast without the toil of preparing for it?
They're saying, you know what? This king here, if he's really going to invite me to a wedding, it's going to take some time. I got time to go do something else. I can go do what I want to do. I can go watch another Batman rerun because it's going to take mom to fix the dinner. I have time. I don't have to be dressed. I don't have to be ready yet. This is a parable from the first century that likely predates, in terms of oral tradition, the first century.
The fools said among themselves, they went to attend their work, and they said, is there such a thing as a feast without toil or preparing? While the feast is being prepared, this is what we'll do. We will attend to other matters.
And so what were the Pharisees doing? Not concentrating on the things that God told them to do.
While the feast was being prepared, we will attend to other matters. Suddenly, the king requested that his servants come to the feast. This is still the parable from the first century. The wise among them entered before him, adorned in their finest clothes, and the fools entered before him
with their work clothes on. Dirty. Their work clothes. Their strange attire.
Strange apparel. The king was happy to see the wise one and angry to greet the fools. The king said, these wise servants who adorn themselves for the feast shall sit and eat and drink. But these fools, who did not adorn themselves for the feast, shall stand and watch.
Now, this is not exactly the same parable that Jesus spoke. And we're not saying that, you know, this guy got it from Jesus or that Jesus got it. The point is this. Just like COVID and masks yesterday was a part of what the culture knew in our day, the same is true here. This was around. So when they hear this parable about clothing, they have this in their background, shaping, at least in part, what Jesus is saying. Surely there's all this other biblical stuff here about, you know, the clothing of Christ, the wedding garments, not having our own righteousness, not having our own filthy rags. Certainly we need to be clothed with Christ, with the bride of Christ. Certainly there's all of that, but there's also this time aspect to it here. This time aspect which is really driving this here. This suggests a great deal of cultural understanding on their part, the first century Jew, that whereby they would always... they would be understanding of this concept of always being ready. Always being ready to die, for sure. That's what that parable was about. But always being ready for the judgment of God and the wedding feast of his son. It sets the urgency of the hour. As Jesus was always doing. I mean, think about the New Testament. What do you have? You have the five foolish virgins and you have the five wise virgins. Some of them were ready at a moment's notice. The other ones weren't. Remember the wealthy builder when Jesus is speaking and preaching about him? He's doing well. He wants to build another barn. And Jesus says to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. So this means that it's not just about having the right clothes. But it's also that the time to get dressed is right now. And all over the New Testament, Jesus is saying, it's going to come as a thief in the night. In an hour and a day when you think not. Now for us, you know, is that our death? Is that the final coming of Christ? I don't know what it is, but that's a part of what's going on here. Not just the right clothes, but that you're dressed right now. That you will be found not wanting, but you will be found as someone who is waiting. I don't know if you were carefully listening to Isaiah 25, because that was our Old Testament lesson, but that was about a banquet as well. You look at verse 6, it's unmistakable. There's this kingdom and there's this great banquet going on in Isaiah 25, verse 6. And you might not have noticed this when we get to verse 9 of the same passage that was read for us. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. Listen to this. We have waited for him. They not only had the right clothes on. They had the right clothes on at that time. They waited. They were not found wanting. They were found waiting. This is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. It's repeated there. This idea of readiness. They were ready. When we get to our New Testament lesson in Philippians chapter 4, you know, we think we know about Philippians 4, and we say, well, you know, Philippians 4 is just about, you know, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. And, you know, it's almost like this self-help therapy thing. It's like this feel-good idea. It's about, you know, this biblical lesson about anxiety. And I'm not saying it isn't that. It is that. But do we know the context of Philippians? Philippians is written from prison by Paul. He's in a boiling pot. He's in that first century. We think of Philippians and we say, oh, this is about just, you know, having nice thoughts and peaceful thinking. And, you know, it's kind of like a Helen Stenner Rice greeting card. You know, there's a kitten there and it's sitting in the basket, and there's a ball of yarn there. And it's just so, oh, just fall asleep. Talking about a blue pill, right? That's what we think Philippians about, but it's not. It's, as I said, a boiling pot, and Paul's in prison. And so that whole idea about all that thinking is in that environment. And that's why he says in verse 1, stand fast. Be ready. Be ready. Have the clothes on and be dressed ahead of time. And when we get to verse 5, it's not only stand fast, know that the Lord is at hand. I mean, how many times did Jesus say to those in that very first century, to those who were the Jews, at hand, at a time you think not? Don't let it catch you unawares. A thief in the night. You've been called. You've been called again. You've received a special invitation. But they would not. Stand fast is what Philippians is about. It's about right thinking, but it's about being ready. Because the Lord is at hand. Of course, this has application to us. Let's see, though, that it was written to them. And it applies to us. Because you know what? Ahead for us is our death, right? Ahead for us may be the final coming of Christ. Do we have the right clothes on? And secondly, do we have the right clothes on right now? Because we don't know. Be ready for the wedding feast, for the king's son. Nothing is more important than that. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for this parable. And Lord, we trust that it's been able to give us a different look at it, perhaps, than what we're used to. Father, we want to understand our culture. We want to understand the culture of the first century. And certainly, Father, we see all the pictures in the Old Testament about you being the one who clothes your people, even clothing them with salvation. Father, help us to know what those right clothes are. And help us, Lord. I've said this too many times already today, but Father, help us to not be found wanting, but to be found waiting, because we have received your invitation. We ask this in Jesus' name.